This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to James 1. And tonight, get to good stuff. Dive into the text itself. So we are gonna look tonight at verses 1 through 12, if we can. I want to finish up, you know, before the week, like the week before Thanksgiving week, you know. And so we need to cover some ground here. If you didn't sign up last week, please do it before you leave. We have sheets over here and on the side as well. And the reason we want to know that you were here is because I'll send emails sometimes, like during the week, just kind of prepping us for what's coming and that kind of thing. And so would love to have you. We're putting together just a list, and we keep adding to it, you know. And so it just enables me to be able to shoot out, you know, an email during the week and kind of prep you for what's coming. But let's read the text, and then we'll pray and we will dive in. All right, so James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So let's pray. Father, as we come together here midweek, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters, probably in the middle of a busy week. A lot going on in our world, a lot going on probably in our lives. And we thank you for the chance just to be refreshed and encouraged and stimulated by your word. And so we pray that you would do all of those things tonight through the power of your spirit as you work through your word. So we give you this time for the honor and glory of Christ, and pray that you would make it profitable and do a deep work in us and through us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right. So we're going to go ahead and just sort of dive into the text here. So verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Do you ever skip the opening stuff in these epistles? You know, like the first line or so? Just kind of, you know. Well, often there's really good clues in that introduction, so you know you don't want to skip it. We talked about who James's identity some last week. Talked quite a bit about it. So if you weren't here last week, we have the recording of that. So Paul, just go to the website. Is that right? Okay. But you can go to the website now and hear it. Okay. So I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week for the introduction, because we did all kinds of introductory stuff last week. We talked a lot about who James was as a person and stuff like that. So how does James describe himself here? Yeah, it's a servant, right? The Greek word is doulos, you know, which literally means slave, but this is a joyful slave. This is a slave who loves and respects his master, right, and wants to joyfully serve him. Now, he says that he's writing to the 12 tribes. What do we usually associate 12 tribes with? Israel, right? So we talked last week that these were Jewish believers, right? Jewish followers of Jesus. And it says here that they had been dispersed. And so they had to leave their home, which was, you know, the first Christians were in where? First Christians, very first ones. Yeah, well, yeah, and the church really, at the day of Pentecost, gets birthed in Jerusalem, you know, and so, but they had to leave Jerusalem. They've been scattered, and so we talked about why. So, like, there we go. Now, it says, those who had been scattered as a result of what? Persecution. Right. So what has happened here is that these people that James is writing to had been dispersed from Jerusalem. They're living in, you know, other parts of Israel or Syria, you know, probably still in the Middle East, you know, but they had to leave Jerusalem due to persecution. So this leads us to kind of the theme of verses 1 through 12 overall, because the big theme here in these verses is trials. Trials. Okay, these people are going through a trial. They've been uprooted from their homes. You know, they've lost everything. They've had to move, and they're trying to, you know, do life and adjust in a new area. They're probably being persecuted in the new area as well. They were being persecuted in the new area, no doubt, because that's just the way that it was, you know. And so they've experienced material losses. All kinds of things are happening. So they're going through trials. But this is interesting. He says greetings there at the end, but the Greek word there really means rejoice. Rejoice, okay? And that leads us into exactly where he's going next, all right? Verses 2 through 4. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, so who are these people that he's talking about here? Verse 2, who are these people? Yeah, he calls them brothers and sisters. Okay, so he's talking about believers. Main thing that he's talking about is what? Trials. Okay, what kind of trials is he talking about? Verse two again. Well, they were being persecuted. We know that. They were dealing with material loss. We know that. But what does he say here in verse 2? Yes, he was, but what kind of trials in verse 2? Various trials. So the word here means James is casting a big net here. You know, a trial could be suffering for your faith. These people were material loss. They were dealing with that. But a trial can be grief. It can be loneliness. It can be discouragement. It could be disappointment at something that's happening in your life, in a relationship, or, you know, family, or something you're going through with your job, or it's various trials. It can be, in other words, this applies to any trial, you know, that you're going through. Why do you think that James, he's just getting into the body of the letter here. Why does he put this first? It's the first thing that he addresses here. It's trials. Why? Why does he, right up front in the letter, first thing? That's right. Because his original readers, this is the reality of their lives at this point. They were going through trials. What are they to do in trials? Again, verse 2. Yeah, Robbie, consider it a great joy. Okay? And that, he just said in his greeting was literally rejoice. Okay? And so they are to rejoice in their trials. And why? Why can they do that? How can they do that? Why? What's the reason? Because what? Yeah. What does he say? What does he say here? What reason does he give? Yes, because God is doing good things. Yeah, God is up to good things, right? Through this, that He's doing all kinds of good things, you know, in your life. What does he mean here by the testing of your faith? Yes, proving it. That's right. The bad times reveal it. The bad times are revealing of what's of the reality, or maybe the unreality. What'd you say, Todd? Yes. Trials. The spiritual state of our life is going to come out. It's going to be revealed in the trial. Who does the testing? God. Yeah. He could have stopped it if he wanted to, but he chose not to. And so he's ordained that he's at least allowed this to happen. And he's allowed it for your good. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Say it again, Joe. Yes. Yeah. Do you always approach trials this way? Do you ever whine in trials? You ever complain? How can this help us not complain or get discouraged in trials? Remember to rejoice in why. Why? Because God is doing something good. Because Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. anything that's happening had to go through him, and he's ordained it for your good and for his glory, right? So God is in control, and God is up to something good. Yes. Yeah, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you have a family that you can walk through trials with. Yes. Okay. All right, let's start to kind of unpack this some. So, verses 2 through 4 have great similarities with two other passages in the epistles. Okay, one is Romans 5, 3 and 4, where Paul says, not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Does that sound like James 1, 2 through 4? Yep. And 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, there you go again, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you've got three separate writers here: James, Paul, and Peter. And they're all saying kind of this, you know, the same thing. What does this tell us about the instruction of these early Christians? Three separate guys are all saying the same thing. What does this tell us about kind of the instruction that went on in the early church? Absolutely. They were instructing their congregations about trials. Right, they're coming, and you got to understand what God is doing in them when they come. So this is like a huge area of teaching in the early church. So what does this tell us about Christian joy? He's saying that you should rejoice in trials. What does that tell us about the nature of Christian joy? That's right. So it tells us that Christian joy is not dependent on your on having everything go right, on having your circumstances be good, positive. Now, that's a really cool thing, because our circumstances are not always positive, okay? But he's saying here that that Christian joy is not dependent on that. It's independent of that there is a joy in Christ that you can have no matter what your circumstances are, you know, which is why Paul says, you know, in, where is it? Philippians 4:4, I thought I had it on here. There we go. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Do you always have Jesus? Yes. there is a joy that you can have, you know, no matter what the circumstances are. Now, that doesn't mean that you're always giddy, happy. You know, we'll talk about that in a moment. But there's a joy that is a deep anchored thing in your life that you can have, and it is not dependent on circumstances. For most people, it's totally dependent on circumstances. But for us, it should not be. What does he say here about the joy that we're to have? Okay, so he says, consider it a great joy. Depending on your translation, it may say, your Bible may say pure joy, you know, or all joy. So the stress here is really on the intensity of the joy and not the exclusivity of the joy. In other words, he is not saying here that joy is the only emotion that you have. In other words, that it's not like talking about like this is like the one exclusive emotion that you would have in the situation is joy. It's talking about the intensity of it. There is, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. He talks about this, what they were experiencing as apostles, all right? He says, we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Okay, so that means that there is room in Paul's theology, and must be in our theology, because it's biblical, for both sorrow and joy at the same time. Because we're going to go through sorrow. And it's just going to be real. This does not mean that when things happen that are sorrowful, is that you just deny it and you just refuse to, you just kind of pretend like, I don't feel sorrow. No. He says we feel that. He says, we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. All these things are true at the same time. So. There has to be room in our hearts for sorrow when it's a normal thing to feel sorrow. But here's the cool thing: at that same time, there's a deep well of joy that doesn't leave. You know, that if we're in Christ, right? Because we always have Him, right? And the reality for us in Christ, you know, no matter what's going on, is that in the end, things are beautiful, right? Our future is glorious, and our trials are not going to last. They're temporary. Okay, so let's go back again to to the text here. All right. Okay. So he talks about in verse 2. He says, whenever you experience various trials. He doesn't say if you experience various trials, okay? So, the trials are not a possibility. They are an inevitability, all right? It's not a question of if. It's a question of whenever. No, the trials are coming, okay? And then, in verse 3, he gets into the why of how we can rejoice even in the midst of this stuff, because God's doing good things. Okay, so because God, the testing of your faith produces endurance, right? Sometimes it's translated as steadfastness. So let's talk about endurance, right? Idea here in a way is refining, so like how is like silver or gold refined? Heat, yeah, for sure. New Testament scholar Doug Moo says this about refining. Moo says the difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away. Now, the word here, endurance, or steadfastness, it means literally to remain under. And so the image here in the word is of a person successfully carrying a heavy load for a long time, okay, remaining under, right, and being able to carry it for a long time. Okay, so we're going to see athletic metaphors here in this passage later on. How do muscles become strong? What'd you say? Yeah. Load bearing, stress, resistance, right? The weights are providing, you know, resistance, and we're, you know, it's hard, but we're getting stronger. What do lungs and legs need to become strong? If you've ever tried running any kind of significant distance, I'm sorry. What do your if you take up running, what do your legs and lungs need to become strong? Yes. Yeah. How do you develop endurance if you're running? I'm sorry. I'm hearing like 10 of you. How do you develop endurance if you're running? Further, you pass through a period where at first it's not fun. It's no fun. It's really painful. It hurts your legs. You can hardly move the next day. You don't have the lungs to do it at first, and so you can't do it very far. But as you keep at it and you keep doing it more, you know what happens? You develop endurance, and it actually becomes really fun. It does. It becomes fun. You really look forward to it, right? Because there's been a change in your legs and your lungs, and it's not painful, right? And you experience the second wind, and endorphins are releasing, and you feel good about life, and yeah. But that's when endurance comes. There's a lot of pain to get to the endurance, right? So muscles, they gotta have resistance, become strong. If we're doing distance running or whatever, you gotta go through, you know, the painful thing, that painful period, to develop the goal, which is endurance, right? Now, he's talking about what is the spiritual effect of having endurance in verse 4. What's the effect of it? Yeah. So that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. This is the goal, right? James wants us, as we talked about last week, to be whole, not divided, right? But whole. There's a sense of wholeness in the Christian life, maturity in the Christian life. So, you know, so that we can withstand trials, because he knows the trials are coming, and he wants people to be prepared for it, you know, and not be just completely blown away, you know, when it happens. He wants these people to be like, you know, massive oaks that whose roots are going down deep, so that when the trial comes, you're not freaking out, you're not, you know, you're not coming apart, because you've developed maturity and an endurance in your life. Some years ago, when Jerry Falwell Sr. was still alive, he was still the pastor at Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg. He came to the church that I was pastoring. He was doing recruiting for Liberty University, and so it was my task as the host pastor to go and pick him up from the airport and to spend the morning with him. So, you know, I went and got Dr. Falwell, and you know, we spent basically the morning together. I had, you know, and he spoke to the group, and I had lunch with him and all that. But just spending that morning with him was like all kinds of lessons. just hearing him on the phone with people, it's great lessons in leadership. You know, but we sat down at lunch. It was just me and him. And so I asked him, I said, you know, I've noticed in you, like this morning and being around you and the way you deal with people and situations, I've noticed you in interviews on TV and stuff, that, you know, like you're an object a lot of times of, you know, hostility, and, you know, people are upset with you or whatever, but you don't seem bothered by it, you know. And I said, how do you do that? And his response surprised me. He responded with one word: age. So, and then he unpacked that, and he said, things used to bother me a lot more, but over the course of time, I learned to trust the Lord more. I learned, you know, that it's going to pass, it's going to be okay, you know, that God's in charge, and I don't get upset about stuff like I used to. And that was really cool, you know, to hear. And so I think that's part of that here is that, you know, like, the quality of endurance, you know, like, we wanted to, like, that's huge. We don't hear enough about that in, like, modern American Christianity, but we need to hear more about it, because trials are coming, and when they do, we want to have the right approach, and we want to trust God in that situation, you know. And so that's the reason why James is telling us about this stuff. Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 So, you know, we want to seek maturity no matter what age we are. I mean, yeah, when you've lived the Christian life for longer, the process of sanctification has had longer, you know, to take effect, and we should be growing more and stronger all the time, but, like, we should seek maturity and completeness now, you know, where we are. And we can't microwave it, but we can but we can dig in here and understand trials are coming. God's doing good things when they happen, and he's in charge, he's in control when they're happening, and I can trust him when it's happening. And so the longer that we're growing in the Lord, the more that we should experience growth in the way that we deal with our trials. Okay, so we talked about the James, you know, last week, James is talking about wholeness, right? Completeness in the Christian life, maturity. All right, so that kind of leads us to this next section that we're going to look at. So let's look at verses 5 through 8. All right, now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Okay, so at first, when you read this, like when I first read this, like these two sections don't seem related. Verses 2 through 4 and verses 5 through 8 seems like James is jumping to a totally different topic. He's been talking about trials, and then all of a sudden he's talking about, like, asking God for wisdom, but there is a connection there. When you're in a trial, what's one of the things that you need? Wisdom. Right, and there's even a verbal connection here between verse 4 and verse 5, because what did he just say at the end of verse 4? He wants you to be mature and complete, lacking nothing Then what does he say in verse 5? No, if any of you, what? Lacks wisdom. Okay. He doesn't want us to lack anything in the trial. Okay. Including wisdom, which is one of the main things that we need in trials. Do we sometimes come into a situation that is difficult and feel like that we need God's help? What should we do? What should we do when we feel that? Yeah, ask him. Ask him. Ask him for wisdom, right? Now, what is God like when we ask? Is God stingy? Is that the kind of father he is? No, no, no. It says that he gives to all generously. This is an outrageously giving father. A generous father who delights in your prayers, who delights when you ask him for things. This is the character of God. What should be our attitude in asking? Yeah. We should ask in faith, right? The way that we ask should coincide with God's character. If God's character is that he is generous and delights in giving, then we should ask God with that kind of, our attitude should match that. All right, let's talk about the wisdom that we need in trials. Okay, again, who gives the wisdom? God, right? So Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding, right? The wisdom is in him. So what should we do? Ask him, right? Knowing that he's not a stingy father, that he's a giving father. Now, we talked last week about the fact that a lot of James really just channels the teaching of Jesus so much, and the Old Testament so much. He doesn't often quote Jesus directly, but what he does do is that he just kind of like, what he writes just kind of like oozes the teaching of Jesus because he's so steeped in it. So when you see, you know, passages like what he says here about the character of God, he says that God gives to all generously and ungrudgingly. Okay, so think about what Jesus says about prayer in Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, Jesus says, like, as if you're any kind of a good parent, I mean, you delight in giving to your kids. It brings joy to our heart to give to them, right? If we're like as sinful and as fallible parents as we are, if we still delight in giving, how much more does your Father, whose love is untainted by sin, you know, delight in giving? Oh, he delights in your prayers. You read the Gospels. I mean, what is it that gives Jesus the most joy time after time in the Gospels? When people will simply trust him, come to him like a little child and just ask, right? And so he's not a stingy father. He delights in giving good things to those who ask him. So ask him, and ask him in faith, right? And listen, what does James say here about God's character, right? He says that God, who gives to all generously, and what else? Ungrudgingly, or, you know, your translation may say without reproach. I love what John MacArthur says about this. The Lord will never cast even the mildest reproach on a child of his who comes seeking wisdom in a time of trouble and testing. He will not remind us of how undeserving and unworthy we are, obvious as that might be, nor will he chide us for not asking sooner. Praise God. Praise God. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Have you ever tried to figure it out on your own? Have you ever had the experience of taking it to God, you know, and the answer just comes? Like, it just, it might come through providence or through circumstances. It might just come in prayer. It might come as you're reading scripture, you know, but it's amazing how, like, I find in, this is why it is such a lie to believe that you don't have time to sit down and read the Bible each day and pray. Because there have been so many times when I'm burdened about something and I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I need wisdom. It's difficult. I don't have the answer. I need wisdom. You know, but you sit down with your Bible and you take it to the Lord in prayer, and whether it comes right then or whether it comes, you know, later in the day, you could be doing something totally different. You could just be going through something and boom, it just hits you like boom. Like, God, you know, God provides wisdom. He will. He will. But, you know, humble yourself and ask. Like, ask him. It's just part of, again, it's all part of just learning in the Christian life. Again, I love what MacArthur says here. He says that it must be a request backed by genuine trust in God's character, purpose, and promises. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, James here tells us about the person who's not doing that, okay? And now he's going to give us the first of many vivid illustrations in this book. It's one of the reasons people love it so much, is that James is just loaded with these super vivid images that he gives us. He says, let him ask in faith, verse 6, without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. So the idea here is not like shore break, but like swells out in the middle of the ocean, and you just, you know, this person's all over the map. He says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways, right? The word here means like double-souled. Like, this person's all over the map. They're divided. There's no wholeness. You know, they're divided up, you know, and what are we called to do, you know, like in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, right? You're not double-minded. You're not divvied up. You're not double-souled. I mean, like, you're all in. You know, and so this is the opposite of the wholeness, of the completeness, you know, that we should be seeking, right? The double-minded, the doubter is double-minded. Now, is he talking here about the person who has an occasional doubt? No, I don't think so. Let's look at the text closely here. Let's go back to it. All right, so look at verse 8. Being double-minded and unstable in what? In all his ways, right? This is not talking about somebody who has an occasional doubt. That's every Christian, okay? He's talking about that's their manner of life. I mean, their whole manner of life, you know, is that they're all over the map spiritually, you know, and they're on the fence, they're divided, you know, they're not truly living for the Lord, and they're not trusting the Lord, right? We can't, and he says, if that's the reality, then, you know, like, yeah, it's not where you want to be. So, but it's not talking about just somebody who has an occasional doubt. That's not the idea here. All right, let's move on to 9 through 11. All right. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Again, another like super vivid illustration here. All right, so one issue is, who is he talking about here? So in verse 9, when he talks about these people in humble circumstances, who's he talking about? For sure. Christians. Because he refers to them as what? A brother. Right? So clearly, in verse 9 here, he's talking about believers. Right? And that was the reality for these believers. Like, they were in humble circumstances. And what he's saying to them is, boast in your humiliation. Right, because you are suffering because of what? Yeah, they're suffering because of their faith, right? And so, you know, I think about like Acts, where is it? In Acts, Acts 5:41. This is when, you know, the apostles are being persecuted. And they're being threatened by the Sanhedrin. And it says, then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Oh, I love that. Right? They're being threatened with jail, threatened. Their lives are being threatened. They're being persecuted. They leave the Sanhedrin doing what? Rejoicing that they're counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name of Jesus. That's what James is saying to these people here, right? He says, boast in your exaltation. You know what? This is happening because of your faith in Christ. It is an honor. It is the highest honor to suffer for him, to be persecuted because you belong to him, right? And so, but then it says, let the rich boast in this humiliation. So now, there's the debate among scholars. I won't go into it when I have time. But there's debate among scholars about whether or not he's talking about believers who, you know, had a lot of money, but then they lost it all when they were uprooted because of persecution, or is he talking here about unbelievers, like rich unbelievers who were persecuting these believers? I tend to think it's the latter. I tend to think that he's talking here about unbelievers because this is a situation, kind of going back to the context, that many of those who were persecuting these people were, you know, probably did have a lot. Now, we need to understand this in whole context of the Bible, because you interpret Scripture with Scripture, okay? There were certainly rich Christians in the early church who leveraged their resources for the glory of God and the advance of the church. You know, you think about Zacchaeus, right? The tax collector, you know, whose life is turned around, and you see him just giving, you know, using his wealth, you know, to give. Some of the women who were close around in the close circle of Jesus, it's clear from the gospel, some of these women were women of means, you know, that were supporting Jesus in the itinerant ministry that he had. You know, you think about Joseph of Arimathea, who was called rich, who, you know, a member of the Sanhedrin, again, who was saved, and here he is going to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus, and, you know, and purchasing a brand new tomb, and then he's joined by Nicodemus, another rich guy who had come to Christ, and Nicodemus is bringing all of these spices and everything to anoint the body and give him like the burial of a king. You think about in the epistles, there's Lydia, you know, and Philippi, you know, who's a businesswoman, and she is she gets saved, she opens up her home so that they can meet there. And that was probably the case everywhere. And in the early church, they were meeting in homes. And so usually it was a Christian of means that had a home, you know, that was appropriate for them to meet in. So yes, of course, there were wealthy believers in the early church. This is not like a blanket, you know, condemnation of people who had wealth. But in the context here, you know, you've got these humble believers who have, you know, if they had anything in Jerusalem, they've now lost it. They're probably being persecuted by some rich unbelievers who seem to have it all, you know. And here are these believers that are poverty stricken. So, you know, that seems to be the context. But he says to them, rather than feel humiliated, you should be proud, because this has happened because you belong to Jesus, you know, and it is a great honor that he has counted you worthy, you know, to suffer for him. I think about one of our mission trips. I was in Bangkok, and as we were making all these visits to these poor people in their apartments, refugees, and we were taking them food supplies and things like that, and sitting down and talking with them and sharing with them. But the translator who went around with us as we were doing it was a Pakistani who had to flee. He was a Pakistani Christian who had to flee Pakistan because of his faith in Christ. And this guy was a doctor, medical doctor, you know, and now he was living just like, you know, one of these, he was living in a pretty super humble circumstance. But, oh, the joy, the joy of this man, right? So, James is saying here, don't be dependent, your joy, again, going back to joy, should not be dependent, you know, on material resources, but upon what you have spiritually in Christ. Now, he uses another illustration here. He's using, what's the image here? It's of the flower that's out in the field, and it looks great, right? These people that are super wealthy, strutting around, hey, I don't need God, I've got everything, looks great, but it doesn't last. Right? It says it's like a flower of the field. The sun rises, and together with the scorching wind, dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away. Wow, just these are graphic kind of illustrations. In other words, it's not going to last, right? And if this person doesn't turn and trust in Jesus, what's going to happen? Perish. Judgment's coming, you know? Like, you think about, again, the teaching of Jesus. I think about the rich man and Lazarus. Yeah. Like, so, you know, the story, I think it's Luke 16, 19 and following. But, you know, Jesus gives us the story about, you know, this rich guy, you know, who's got it all. There's Lazarus laying at his gate and covered in sores and all of that. But then he flips it, and here's Lazarus in heaven, and here's this rich guy crying out in hell. You know, like that's kind of the image here, right? For those who, he says the only thing that you're going to have to boast, that they're going to have to boast in the end, is just going to be, you know, the irony is that all they have to boast about is the complete humiliation and condemnation that is coming their way, because they don't know the Lord. Again, you see all kinds of principles here. I love Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says: the wise person should not boast in his wisdom, the strong should not boast in his strength, the wealthy should not boast in his wealth, but the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Okay, one final verse 12. All right. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Okay, so now, do you see how this book ends? Where do we start in verses 2 through 4? What was he talking about? Trials, all right? What's he end with here in verse 12? Blessed is the one who endures trials, right? Same kind of verbiage here. Endurance, testing. Okay, so he's kind of bringing it all together here in verse 12. And it's like a beatitude. It reads like a beatitude, you know, like in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the one who endures trials. Okay, we talked about endurance. Okay, who endures trials, verses 2 through 4. Because when you stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The trials are not going to last, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's like a light, momentary affliction. It doesn't feel like that at the time. But in the space of eternity, hey, our trials are like a little tiny moment. Just a moment in time, okay? We got eternity with the Lord, right? So we got a weight of glory that's coming. Okay, we got the crown of life that's coming, right? Because when you stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. There's the imagery here would be like an athletic from the games in the first century. It's like kind of where eventually became the Olympics began. So you see like images. When you talk the crown, it's not so much the, you know, the kind of crown like we envision, like the, you know, queen of a country or king of a country, more like a wreath from in the game. So like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way as to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control and everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Right? It's the crown of life, right? Revelation 2:10, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, you know, it's eternal life, and it's not going to perish. I know it's 7. I'll let you go in just a second. I heard an interview with Bob Lilly. He's an all-pro defensive lineman for Dallas. Back in the early 70s, incredible defensive line, one of the best ever. But he was talking about when they won the Super Bowl in 71. All his whole career has been pointing to this. Like, this is the ultimate crown, right? Win the Super Bowl. And they won it. And so they went out and they had like this big party, you know, that night, and all the tents are set up and everything, you know, and they all had the big party. And he said, I got up the next morning and I walked out and all the tents were like just, it was just nothing but just kind of garbage all around. And it was just, you know, nobody was there. And he's like, is this it? Yeah. The highest earthly attainments, right? It's perishable. Okay, but this is something that is imperishable, right? The crown of life is eternal life, right? And you're going to have that forever. Trials, just a moment in time, which understanding that is another thing that helps us to get through them. Okay? All right. So, trials. All right. So, next time, we are going to look at the second half of chapter 1. So, be reading over that. Be thinking about it. It'll help, you know, when you get here. Let's do that. All right. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for great time in your word. It is so rich. Lord, we are going to face trials. Help us to do that. Trusting in you, knowing that you are up to good things. Father, we pray that you would teach us endurance so that when trials come, we're not going to buckle, we're not going to freak out, we're not going to be overwhelmed, because we're going to know that you're in charge, and that you're doing good things in our lives. And we also know that the trials that we face in this life are not going to last. And we've got the crown of life coming. There's forever that we have with you. And so, Lord, just remind us, these trials are just a temporary, they're momentary in time. There's a weight of glory. There's the crown of life that's coming, Lord. Just fill us with that hope in you. When we face trials of various kinds. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.